Well, before we come to the Word of God for today, dear congregation, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we delight to be in your presence this day as the corporate people of God. We thank you, Lord, for gathering us to yourself, not only individually, but as a body. A body, O Lord Jesus Christ, of which you are the head. And we rejoice that this is so, for we are ignorant, we are blind, we don't know which way to travel. But as head of your people, you lead and guide us. You strengthen us and fight our battles for us. And we thank you, O lovely Lord, that you've given yourself in the place of your people, that we might be accepted by your Father, all by your doing. And our God, we bless you this day as the redeemed of the Lord. We thank you that we can come and sing your word, pray your word, preach your word, that we can receive your word. O God, we pray then that you would do us good by this powerful means. Strengthen us, O God, for all that we need to walk well in this our generation. And for these things we will greatly praise and bless your name. O God, we pray that you would come now to us by the Spirit. Strengthen us, empower us to receive and preach your word. We pray it through Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord. Amen. There is one great quote concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that I really love, and it does capture the heart of the message for today. This quote is a familiar quote, and it comes from C.S. Lewis' famous book entitled Mere Christianity. In commenting about Christ, Lewis says the following, quote, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who said he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Well, clearly, C.S. Lewis realized that there were people in the world who had very limited views concerning Jesus Christ, our Lord. He realized that there were some who were willing to give Jesus a bit of respect. However, they would not allow the full testimony of Scripture to speak concerning who he is in truth. Well, my friends here today, not only is this rejection of Jesus very sad because it denies the plain testimony of Scripture concerning him, but it is also soul-damning because only a true knowledge of Christ will lead an individual to put their trust in him alone for life and salvation. Well, how then do we, as the people of God, come to find out who Jesus is in truth so that all will be well with us? How do we get an accurate picture of the Savior who stands infinitely above all others? I mean, do we just go with popular consensus and just go with what people say, or rather do we go with something else? Well, to be sure, we go with something else, and as I've said, the very best place to find out who Jesus really is the Bible, the Word of God. Dear friends, it is the Bible which gives us the best testimony about Christ, and therefore, if we are to have a true knowledge of Jesus for the good of our souls, it is to the Scriptures that we must turn. Now, concerning this matter of who our Lord Jesus Christ is in truth, this is something that we've been considering over the past several weeks. And as we come to take up this matter once again for today, I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, and we'll be considering verses 1 to 8. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, page 1120 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, as we come to consider the topic of Jesus' power over sin. Now, by way of brief review, over the past couple of weeks in considering Jesus' person, we've seen in Matthew chapter 8 our Lord's power over the storm and our Lord's power over Satan. Here we have in this second half of Matthew chapter 8 two wonderful portraits of our Lord Jesus, which really show us who he is in truth. Here is our Lord is beginning to call disciples to himself. We see that because of who he is, he gives his followers great reason to wholly commit themselves to him. Friends, clearly, in these two portraits of Jesus, we've seen that our Lord is no mere man. The Lord Jesus Christ is not just one religious guru among many religious gurus. No, according to the Bible, Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He is God manifest in the flesh. According to the Bible, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Well, having set forth these two wonderful narratives, we have in our verses today yet another presentation of who Jesus Christ is in truth. Here Matthew once again is led by the Holy Spirit of God to capture this account in the life of our Savior. And as we come to this glorious narrative for today, I trust that not only will it strengthen us in our faith, but that it will also, with the blessing of God, greatly prepare us for the Lord's Supper in a little while. As we come then for today to consider the topic at hand, I ask that you consider with me first, in verses 1 and 2, the paralytic and the pardon. Notice with me these verses in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. We read, "So he," that is Jesus, "got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.'" Now, as we come to these verses for today, it's good for us to remember where we left off last week. Here we have in this setting the people who were part of the area of the Gergesenes asking our Lord Jesus Christ to depart from them. As some of you recall, I trust, while our Lord was in that area, he healed the two demon-possessed men. But because some pigs were killed when this happened, the people wanted nothing to do with our Lord. Friends, these people were materialists who cared more about swine than souls, and so they asked the Lord Jesus Christ to depart from their presence. Well, as was stated last week, when people do not want Jesus Christ, he himself will not force himself on them. And so, in this case, he departed from them. Well, this is what we have our Savior doing in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1. Since these people wanted nothing to do with Jesus, Matthew records for us that he got into a boat and crossed over, that is, crossed over the Sea of Galilee, and he came to his own city, that is, the city of Capernaum, which, as we know, was his home base of operations. Well, while the last account of our Lord ended on somewhat of a sour note with those people rejecting him, when, of course, he could have done them great good, here in this portion of Scripture now, on the other side of the river, we see something radically different happening. Matthew tells us that as Jesus came ashore to the Jewish side of the Galilee, there was brought to him a paralytic man lying on a bed who needed to be healed. Now, what exactly is a paralytic? Well, a paralytic is a person who has some condition that severely restricts their ability to function physically. A paralytic is one who has a loss of most of, if not all of, their muscle function. You've heard of the word paralysis. Well, this carries the same idea. Now, the passage says in 2a, note it with me in your Bibles, that they brought this paralytic man to Jesus who was lying on a bed, or better understood, lying on a mat or a cot. Well, we ask, who were these people who brought this man to Jesus? Well, if we were to look at the parallel account in Mark chapter 2, we would see that this paralytic individual was carried to Christ by four men. Now, as typical of Matthew's recording of these narratives, he gets right down to the point and does not get bogged down with all the details. You see, if we were to compare the gospel writers and how they were led by the Holy Spirit of God to record these narratives in the life of our Lord, we would see that Matthew does not often flesh things out like the other writers do. Matthew is very brief. And so in light of this, it's always good for us to compare the parallel accounts in all of the narratives in the various gospels so that we can get a full picture of what is going on. Well, concerning this account then in Matthew chapter 9, if we were to look in both Mark and Luke's account, we would see that this scene actually takes place while the Lord Jesus Christ is preaching the gospel to a large gathering of people in a house. As a matter of fact, so many people were gathered around our Lord Jesus Christ that Mark tells us that there was no more room for people to come inside. Friends, the place was packed to the gills. It was packed to capacity. And so what did these friends do for their paralytic buddy? I mean, how could they possibly get this man to Jesus when so many people stood before them? Well, while most at this point might turn around and say, well, we did our best, we're actually told in the other Gospels that when these men could not find how they might bring their friend in, that they went up to the housetop and let him down with his bed through an opening in the roof. Well, could you imagine the scene? There's our Lord Jesus Christ preaching the Word of God, preaching the Kingdom of God. There are many people all around him, hearing him as he's preaching the gospel. And all of a sudden, as he's preaching, right through the center of the roof, there is brought before him, laid down right in front of him, this paralytic man on a mat. Well, what a scene this is. Surely something that we would not expect. Well, what happens next? Well, we read in 2b that when Jesus saw their faith, that is the great action of these four men plus the paralytic, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Now, what a twist of words here from our Lord. An interesting twist in his language, because it would seem quite obvious that this man did not come to the Lord Jesus Christ for spiritual healing, but rather he came to Christ for physical healing. So what is our Lord doing here? Well, clearly, he's giving this man the first and greatest healing that he needed in his life. You see, friends, Jesus gives this man the greatest blessing which is known in life, namely the forgiveness of sins, not merely a temporal blessing which is passing, such as physical healing. Now, whether it was that this man's sin was connected to him being a paralytic or not, we're not told in the passage. Many speculate that this might be the case, but we're not told in the passage. However, whatever the case, one thing is plain. In Jesus' eyes, this man needed something more, yes, something greater than just physical healing. According to Christ, this man needed pardon from God. He needed to have his guilty conscience purged, and so this is what Jesus grants to him. Now, Jesus' words here to this paralytic man are quite striking. Look at them again with me in your Bibles. I ask, did you notice that our Lord Jesus Christ did not say to the man, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins will be forgiven you"? That is to say, they will be forgiven sometime off in the future. No, he did not say that. Nor did he say, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are already forgiven you prior to your encounter with me." No, Jesus didn't say that either. Rather, our Lord says to this individual, and using the present tense of the verb, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. The point, friends, is that it was right then and there, at that exact moment in time, when our Lord Jesus caused this to happen in this man's life. Here we have our Lord Jesus Christ declaring openly in front of all of these people that at his word, this man's sins were forgiven. Well, how do you think this goes over with this mixed group of people before him now? Well, let's consider it secondly under the heading of the problem and the perception in verses 3 to 7. Having made the claim that he himself could forgive the sins of others, notice with me what we read in verse 3. Matthew writes, "And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes." Well, of course, this was bound to happen, especially with these men in the crowd. The other gospel writers tell us that the Pharisees were also there as well. So just concerning Matthew's account of the gospel, gospel narrative, who were these scribes? Well, as we've seen before, these scribes were the religious leaders in our Lord's day who were considered the experts in the law. These people were the learned class of men amongst the people. They were the theologians of the first century. Well, upon hearing our Lord declare that the sins of the paralytic man had been forgiven, we read that immediately these people said within themselves that Jesus had blasphemed. It was as if the words from our Lord's mouth had barely even come out that they were already ready to condemn him in their hearts. Our passage says that they said within themselves. They didn't say it publicly. They said it within themselves, that is, within the deep recesses of their being, that this man blasphemes. They say that he dishonors God, and this, of course, is because to grant the forgiveness of one's sins is a prerogative which only God himself has. Now, in light of what they said, to be sure, we can say that if, in fact, it were any other person besides the Lord Jesus Christ declaring that the sins of this man were forgiven, we would agree with the scribes. For just a mere man, such as the Pope or a priest, to declare that the sins of others are forgiven is nothing short of blasphemy in the highest order. And yet, because of who our Lord is, it is totally appropriate for him to do this. And friends, this is why he did what he did. I ask you, who can forgive sins but God alone? The answer of the Bible is no one, and this is why God himself says in Isaiah 43 and verse 25 that I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Well, again, because of this fact, for anyone to do this apart from God, it's completely wrong. And so again, we ask the question, why is Jesus doing this here? Well, friends, the answer of the Bible is plain. It's because he is God. It's because in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and as such, he has the full right and authority to cancel out the sins of others, no questions asked. Well, notice with me what we read next. Matthew writes in verses 4 to 7, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house." Well, friends, here again we have in this narrative yet another picture of our Lord's divinity clearly shining forth in the fact that he knew what these men were thinking in their hearts. I ask you, who could possibly perceive or know the thoughts of men without them speaking them apart from God? Well, the answer is no one. And yet Matthew says that this is what Jesus was able to do. Church, according to this verse and several others like it, not only is our Lord able to forgive sins, he's also omniscient. Jesus is all-knowing. He knows what is in man, as we read in John chapter 2, verse 25. Well, having read the thoughts of these men, Jesus says to them, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk?" Now, as for which is easier to say, probably the matter of your sins are forgiven is easier, because it doesn't require any visible demonstration to prove such a claim. However, our Lord Jesus will not leave the matter there with these men, and so in verse 6, he goes on to give them evident proof that not only does he have the power to forgive sin, but that he also has the power to make the lame walk. And so we read in 6b that Jesus said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And then in verse 7 we read that this is exactly what the man did. Well, friends, here again, plainly, we see in the healing of this man from our Lord that Jesus is giving another clear proof, another clear evidence of his divine ability. I mean, who can make the lame to walk at their word but God alone? Well, this is what Jesus did, and in doing this, he wanted to show all who were present, who he was in truth. Here we have very strong language in verse 6. Literally, it reads in the original that Jesus said, quote, "But that you may know that authority has the Son of Man," that is, authority has the Messiah, the word authority standing emphatically first in the text. And so you see, friends, very plainly, Jesus wanted these men to know who he was. He wanted them to be persuaded. Not only that he said this man's sins are forgiven, but behold, the lame man walked right before them. This is what Jesus wanted these men to get. He wants this crowd, all of them, to be persuaded of his divine personhood and to know that because he is God incarnate, he has the right and the power to do what he had just done. Friends, Jesus Christ is no blasphemer. No, he is God in human form. The charges were false. God cannot blaspheme. God can forgive sins, and this is what Jesus did. Well, having seen then for today the paralytic and the pardon, the problem and the perception, consider with me finally the people and the partial knowledge in verse 8. Notice with me in your Bibles what we read. Having seen all that our Lord did, we're told, "Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men." Well, what a great contrast we have being made here to that which we read concerning the scribes in verse 3. Whereas the religious leaders thought ill of our Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts, here we have this crowd of people being deeply awestruck. Literally, they were astonished, perhaps even a bit fearful in light of all that had taken place. Well, what was the downside of what they had experienced? Well, it seems that although they glorified God for all that Jesus did, they missed the point of who he was, because Matthew says, note it again, that they glorified or praised God who had given such power to men. You see, friends, these people view Jesus as one who only received power from God to do what he did, but not God himself. Our passage says that they glorified God who had given such power to men, when really they should have glorified God who was standing before them in the form of a man, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what they should have said. They should have marveled that God was standing right before them in the person of this one, Jesus Christ, our Lord. As Matthew Henry rightly says, quote, though few of this multitude were so convinced as to be brought to believe in Christ and to follow him, yet they admired him not as God or the Son of God, but as a man to whom God had given such power. Well, friends, so it is, and such is the case of all people who are void of the Holy Spirit, like the Jehovah Witness in our day, like Muslims, like the humanists, like the pop psychologist and all the rest. They can only see Christ as to his outward form, but no more. Instead of falling on their feet and calling him Lord and God, they only see him as a mere man. Well, having considered our narrative for today, in connection to who Jesus is and his power over sin, what applications can we make for ourselves, for those of us here this day? Well, let me speak firstly to those among us who are not Christians. That is, you're not saved. You haven't been born again by the Spirit of God. What can I say to you, my dear friend? But behold the Christ who is God. Behold the Christ who can forgive you of all of your sins. Behold. Notice him. Look to this one. Jesus Christ, the God-man. Because of his work on Calvary's cross, in that he gave himself for sinners, this one can forgive you of all of your sins this day. This is the Christ of the Bible. No mere man, no just good religious teacher? No, God in the flesh. God who, right this very day, my dear non-Christian, can forgive you and cleanse you and wash you of all of your sins. This eternal God became a man. And as a man, he came to represent guilty sinners. He came to represent the ungodly. And he represented them perfectly, because that's what they needed in order to be commended before God and his law. They needed a perfect substitute to live a perfect life on their behalf. And then they needed someone to go and bear the wrath and judgment of God for their sins that they had committed. And this is what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. Jesus accomplished redemption for sinners. On the cross, he took the sins of his people upon himself, and he bore the full wrath of God that was due them in his own soul, so that they could be forgiven of all of their sins. And that's why when Jesus died, he said, "It is finished. I have accomplished atonement for the guilty." So what does that mean for you here today? Well, it means that you must turn from your sins and trust in what Christ did as the sinner's substitute. It means that you must come to him as a hell-deserving, guilty sinner and say, "Jesus, based upon your work, based upon who you are, based upon what you can do, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me from all my iniquity." My friends, you don't need a pope to do that. You don't need a pastor or a priest to do that. You need Jesus to do that. And whoever you are, young or old, if you come to this Christ saying, "Lord, I'm bound in my sin. Lord, my life's a mess. Lord, I don't know God. I don't know you. Lord, change my situation. Lord, blot out my guilt. Lord, wash me from my iniquity." Oh, my friend, if you come to Christ like that, he will receive you. He will fully pardon you. The moment you come to him in faith, he will receive you. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, the forgiveness of sins. in the initial conversion of a sinner is an instantaneous act. The moment the sinner turns to Christ in faith and trust in Him who hung and died for the guilty, trust in Him who gave His life for theirs, the moment anyone does that, the Bible says that they are declared not guilty. My dear non-Christian here today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. You have the plain testimony of Scripture that Christ can forgive your sins right here, right now, this day. So come to Christ. Come to Him by faith. In your heart, ask Him to save you. Ask Him to wash you. Ask Him to cleanse you. And this is what He will do. Secondly, then, for us who are Christians here today, what can I say to you? There are four things, and the first is this. From our narrative today, we learn an important lesson about friendship and evangelism. Friendship and evangelism. Now, this application is quite plain in the passage, and it's seen in the four men who loved this paralytic enough to bring him to Jesus. Okay, first lesson. What is it? Friendship and evangelism. Dear congregation, these four men cared about their friend. They wanted to see him well. And so I ask you, dear Christian here today, what about your friends? What about those acquaintances that you have in the providence of God? I ask, don't you care enough to bring them to Jesus? Don't you understand the plight that awaits the ungodly? Well, surely if you do, you'll be stirred up to say, I must say something. I must open my mouth. I must invite them to church. I must give them a tract. I must do something. God in His providence has put this person in my life. God has put me in their life. We work next to each other. We're in a homeschool co-op together. Whatever the case might be, we see them on the field. My friend, we are God's ambassadors. We are to speak the gospel, the good news, to unbelievers. We are to care about the souls of men. God calls us to be His witnesses. We are to go into all the world and make disciples. Evangelism and friendship. My dear Christian here today, I challenge you not to be silent anymore. Speak about Christ to your friends, to your neighbors. Let godly compassion swallow your fears. Tell them about the Savior. Tell them about His love. Tell them about the One who left heaven, came to earth, hung, died, and bled in the stead of the guilty, and has made a full pardon for everyone who believes. Tell them about this Savior. Secondly, then, from our narrative today, we learn an important lesson about faith and obstacles in connection to the Christian life. Faith and obstacles. Now, I take this application from the fact that it's very clear that these four men in our narrative went through a whole lot to get to Jesus. And friends, I say that sometimes the life of faith can be like this. Sometimes in our walks with God, it seems that there are many roadblocks to our fellowship with Jesus. Right? It'd be great if every day we woke up as exuberant Christians and we're walking close with the Lord and everything's going well, but it's not like that all the time. There are obstacles in the life, in our lives, the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's busyness that goes on, and it all seeks to crowd out our time and our fellowship with Jesus. That's just the reality of the matter. So what must we do? Three things. Number one, first, never stop pursuing Jesus by faith in His Word and prayer. Never stop pursuing Jesus in His Word and in prayer. These men went over many obstacles to get Christ. We can't get to Him. Too many before Him. There's a crowd. People are waiting outside. Let's go up on the roof and go down. These men did what it took to get to Christ. And my friend, you must do the same. I must do the same. Whatever obstacles are before us, we must make time for the Word of God, to come in contact with the living Christ, We must not put off prayer and not say, oh, I'm in a rush today, I've got to go. No, obstacle number one, I got to do this, I got to do that. No, the first thing you need to do is spend time with Jesus. He's more important than all the rest. He's more important for your own soul sanctification. So you must say, whatever obstacles are lining themselves up for me, I'm pushing them aside and I'm getting to Christ first. There are obstacles that crop up, brethren, but we must push them aside. We must set aside time every day to spend with Jesus Christ, the living Lord. No Bible, no breakfast, no read, no feed. I must be with my Savior if I'm going to do well in the Christian life. Pursue Him earnestly in the Word and in prayer. Secondly, if we are to fellowship with Christ without those major obstacles before us, and to be helped in the way of communion with Him, we must surround ourselves with those who desire the same. And this is, of course, where we see the importance of the local church. God hasn't left Christians just independently saved all throughout the world. No, but God has established these local societies, these local bodies, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church is to be a group of disciples who are earnestly pursuing Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so I say, friends, don't skip out on church. Don't consider church just as a little side addition to the Christian life. No, the local church is to be center in the life of the true Christian. He values it greatly because this is the day when he can meet with the people of God who are on the same path that he or she is on and striving to the same end to know more and more of Jesus. And may it be, brethren, that this church is always a place that is Christocentric, that we're talking more about Christ on the Lord's Day than our work and our business and the sports and what's going on in the world. Who cares about those things on Sunday? It doesn't mean that we don't say, how you doing? How was your week? Great. But let's get on with edifying one another with spiritual things. Let's get on and ask about how I can pray with your soul. What are you reading these days to help you in your walk with God? Let's not make this place just a social club, brethren. Let's be edified spiritually. Let's stir one another up to love and good works while it is still the day. Thirdly, if we're to keep our communion fresh with our Savior, in the walk of faith, we must obey Christ. We must obey Christ. Because according to his own words in John 14 and verse 21, Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will manifest myself to him. Okay? A life of faith and obstacles. How can I know Christ better? Word, prayer, being a good church. And then thirdly, by obeying Christ. Why? Because as I obey Christ, he has promised to manifest himself to me. And what an amazing thing it is that the people who know the most of Christ are the most obedient to him. They seek to keep his day holy. They seek to be a godly father, godly mother, a godly single person. And you see that Christ draws near them. They experience fresh communion with this Savior who says that I am with you when you are patterning your life after me, when you are seeking to be obedient, I will manifest myself to you. So Christian, be obedient. Where Christ speaks in his word, obey. Husbands, wives, do what God calls you to do, and then you will know much of the Savior. Thirdly, then, from our narrative today, we learn an important lesson about self-examination and the need for repentance. Self-examination and the need for repentance. In church, this is especially important as we come to the Lord's table in just a few moments. Now, this application grows out of the fact, as we've already seen in verse 4, that Jesus knows our thought life. Now, that's a scary thing, I confess. But Jesus can see into the deep recesses of our hearts and minds. He knows what you've thought about all week long. Isn't that a cause for repentance? Isn't that a cause for self-examination? I think so. I was terrified as I read this verse this week. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, I said, oh God, whatever thoughts have not been pure, have not been right, cleanse me of those thoughts this week. This is not externalism. This is God. And He knows what we think, whether it is right or wrong. Well, because of this fact, I ask you, dear Christian, who of us could possibly say, I am clean, I have not sinned? No, we've all sinned in our thoughts. We've sinned in word and deed, but our thoughts have not all been pure. We've had ill will towards others. We've had lustful thoughts, covetous thoughts. So now's the time for us to repent and ask God to forgive us as we come to the table. God searches the heart. He searches the mind. He knows all things. Nothing is hid from the eyes of Him of whom we have to do. So we need to consider ourselves as we come to the table. Even as Paul says, let a man so examine himself. So we examine ourselves now and ask God to forgive us of all of our sins. Fourthly, then, from our narrative today, and finally, not only do we learn a lesson about friendship and evangelism, faith and obstacles, self-examination and repentance, but we also learn an important lesson about the wonderful realities of mercy and forgiveness. Look with me again, if you will, at verse 2. Verse 2, the end of verse 2. What does our Lord say to this man? But very tenderly, notice the language, son, the other versions are rather other gospel narratives, he says, man, but son, a term of endearment, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Oh, those are beautiful words, I say. And my dear brother, sister, here this day, as you come to the ordinance in just a moment, I want you to hear the Lord saying these words to you, dear Christian, son or daughter. Be of good cheer. Take comfort. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, dear Christian here today, you need to know that because of Christ, there is not one sin standing between you and your God. Because of Christ, all of your sins are acquitted. In God's sight, He has made you completely whole. As the hymn writer said, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He has washed it white as snow. What do I want you to see today in this ordinance? Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. My dear believer, I want you to rejoice as we come to the table today. I want you to rejoice knowing that your bad record in the court of heaven has been blotted out. I want you to rejoice in the fact that God has cast all your sins into the sea of forgetfulness, never to be remembered anymore. Dear Christian, I want you to rejoice as we come to this table, knowing that as far as the east is from the west, so the Lord has removed your transgressions from you. Does that encourage you? Does it? It encourages me because I'm a wicked sinner, but because of Christ, God has made me right in His sight. Oh, dear believer, I ask you to rejoice this day. I ask you to be glad. I ask you to praise the Lord, knowing all that Christ has done for you. Dear believer, your Savior has done absolutely everything to make you right with God. Son, daughter, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. They're all forgiven. Not a one will rise up in the last day and condemn you. No. For Paul could say, there is therefore now, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. You say, but I feel guilty. I've got sin I need to repent of. Repent of it. It can't be that God forgives me all because of Christ. He does. Look to Him this day. And be encouraged. The perfect righteousness of Christ has been charged to your account so that when the Father sees you, He says, my son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the wonderful gospel overtures that are before us in this passage. We thank You, O God, how this word prepares us for the Lord's Supper to come and receive spiritual strength. We thank you, O God, for what the elements represent. The dying of our Savior. The fact that He will come back one day to redeem His church to Himself. Lord, thank you for this reminder. And might it be that as we come, that we would do it not only with gravity, but with gladness in our hearts. Do us good, we pray, O God, as we partake. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.